Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day to celebrate your resurrection. What an absolutely awesome morning this has been, starting at the beach and continuing on through this service, Lord. We have prayed for a fresh pouring out of your Spirit on each service this morning, Lord. And we pray that this service would be a special time, that the music has been so worshipful. And we pray that the sermon now would continue to be an act of worship as we go to your word and hear the great truths of Easter. In Christ's name, amen. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, so please turn in your Bibles there. The late Marcus Borg was a New Testament scholar at Oregon State University and a self-described progressive Christian. In an essay titled "The Truth of Easter," Borg begins, "Easter is utterly central to Christianity. God raised Jesus from the dead is the foundational affirmation of the New Testament. Easter means that Jesus was experienced after his death and that he is both Lord and Christ." So far, so good. He goes on, "But are we to understand these stories as reporting the kinds of events that could have been videotaped if one had been there with a video camera? That is, are these the kinds of events that disinterested observers could have seen had they been present? Does the truth of Easter depend upon the empty tomb and appearance stories being historically factual? I see the empty tomb and whatever happened to the corpse of Jesus to be ultimately irrelevant to the truth of Easter." Wow. And just what is the truth of Easter, according to Borg? Despite stating his childhood love of Great Easter Hymn, we sang one this morning, "Christ the Lord is risen today, he also loved, up from the grave he arose," Borg presents a growing up narrative, an I'm maturing kind of narrative, in which the truth of Easter is simply this: the followers of Jesus, both then and now, continued to experience Jesus as a living reality after his death. Christians throughout the centuries have continued to experience Jesus as a living spiritual reality, a figure of the present, not simply a memory from the past. The truth of Easter is grounded in these experiences, not in what happened or didn't happen on a particular Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. So does it really matter what happened on a particular Sunday 2,000 years ago? Is Jesus' physical resurrection central to the gospel message? And are there any good reasons to believe the stories of his resurrection? We're going to do something a little different this Easter Sunday. Many of us, myself included, fully affirm the total reliability, trustworthiness of the Scriptures. In fact, I believe the Scriptures are self-attesting. That is, they are the ultimate authority in and of themselves, and so don't require some kind of defense attorney to justify them. Recall the story in the Gospels of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ends up in hell, and he begs Abraham to send Lazarus from heaven to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. Abraham replies that a great chasm is fixed between heaven and hell, so the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers, that they might be warned and that they then might believe and avoid this hellish torment that he's found himself in. And then in the story, the text says this, that the man says, "But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is the word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Wow. Did you get that? The Scriptures are their own authority. And if people don't respond to the authority of God represented in the Word, then even being an eyewitness to a resurrection won't convince them to return to Him. It's quite a truth. Having said that, and the acknowledgement that on Easter Sunday, we often have an uptick in attendance, and there are some who come who are skeptical of the claims of the Christian faith, and there are some believers here who are skeptical of the claims of the Christian faith, and that's okay. I'm going to make a rational argument this morning for the resurrection. And my prayer is that the Lord might use this sermon to help skeptics believe and to help believers think. The resurrection is at the heart of the New Testament witness to Christ. Far from some kind of peripheral belief, way out on the fringes of faith, the resurrection is the faith stands or falls on this thing. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul doubles down on that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, and then 13-19. Actually, we'll start with verse 3, 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now we skip to verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, euphemism for dead, in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Clearly, the resurrection is at the heart of Christian faith. Without it, the Christian faith falls. And notice that contrary to other religions and other philosophies on offer out in the world, the Christian faith stands or falls on the acts, certain acts of God that have taken place in human history. Other religions, other philosophies don't depend on that. They survive, they're carried on in the ethical teachings or spiritual teachings of their founders, regardless of whether the founder is still alive or not, and so on. Christian faith stands or falls on particular actions of God that are claimed to have taken place in history. If this event didn't happen, if the resurrection didn't really happen, then what we need to do is work up the courage to relinquish our faith and to close up shop. It's that simple. The only reason you or I should ever be Christians is because it's true. That's it. There's so much, the Christian life is hard. Being a member of the church can be hard and difficult. There's a lot of rewards in it, but there's also hardships. And if we're not grounded in it being true of reality, we're gonna bail on this thing. It's the only reason any one of us should be Christians, because it's true. Not because it meets some emotional need or I like the social aspect, but because it is true. So are there good reasons to believe the resurrection as a historical event? I'm going to present a two-step argument this morning called a minimal facts approach. And there's two steps to this. One, there's four historical facts accepted by the majority of New Testament scholars, regardless of faith commitments or lack of faith commitments. And then the second step is, what then is the best explanation of those facts? Now, it's important to note that this kind of argument, the reason I'm making it is because it doesn't even depend on even acknowledging the general reliability of the Bible. Certainly not inerrancy, but these are facts that are accepted not only by conservative Christian scholars, but also by secular critical New Testament scholars, Jewish New Testament scholars, and liberal Christian scholars who do not accept even the basic reliability of the Bible. That these particular facts I'm about to present are accepted by so many indicates that they pass various stringent tests for historicity. First, we have to always point this out because there's a lot of folks out there that just are frankly uninformed. The Bible isn't considered by any informed reader or student of the Scriptures to be simply one source. You don't just say, well, here's one source, here's my Bible. No, the Bible is a collection, it's a library of sources, okay? So we need to, within itself, it's 66 books, and they span all kinds of time and languages and so on, cultures. Even the skeptical, atheistic scholar Bart Ehrman says this: "For a person living 2,000 years ago, we have an uncommon number of sources for Jesus, and it is particularly useful to have so many independent accounts of his words and deeds." Ehrman goes on to say that John probably hadn't read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Paul wrote before any of the Gospels had been written, and the Gospels show no evidence of knowing of Paul's writings, and so on. Ehrman concludes, "We have relatively numerous and independent reports about Jesus from the ancient world, and this is all clearly to the good." Now, this is a deeply skeptical scholar acknowledging this. Historians, whether they're looking at the Bible or they're looking at the Civil War, whatever they happen to be looking at, they look for certain things to be there. Multiple sources, independent sources, and early sources are what they look for as a means of establishing the facts of history. And the New Testament documents provide just that. First, here are the four established facts I'd like to appeal to this morning, accepted by a wide variety of scholars. One, Jesus died by crucifixion. Two, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Three, the tomb was found empty by several women, Peter and another disciple. And four, Jesus appeared to different individuals and groups of people on many occasions and under various circumstances for a period of 40 days after his death. Now you might think, wait a minute, what about that last one? You're saying Jewish scholars, critical scholars? Yeah, they do. They would acknowledge that last one, that Jesus appeared to many after his death as a fact, a historical fact. Well, then don't they believe in the resurrection? No. They have other means of accounting for that fact. What they're saying is they believe that there were genuine experiences of Jesus. Now, we'll get to how they interpret that later. But fact number one is this: Jesus died by crucifixion. That Jesus died by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans in the early 30s AD is well established. In 1 Corinthians 15, in our passage, Paul uses technical language of the transmission of an early oral tradition here. If you look at verse 3, "For I delivered to you," that verb, delivered, "as of first importance what I also received." Those two verbs, delivered and received, are technical Greek terms that are used for the passing on of early oral tradition. And that's what Paul is reciting here. Verses 3 to 5, that's an early creedal statement that Paul is getting from an earlier source. In fact, what this means is this: 1 Corinthians in your Bibles is generally dated to the early 50s AD, which is about 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Paul is citing an early creed of the church that many critical scholars believe that verses 3 to 5, that's an early creed that goes back to within 3 to 8 years of Jesus' death. That's early, early, early source material that we're dealing with here. And so, not only do we have multiple early historical sources in Paul's letters, the Gospels, and the Gospels are pulling on different sources. You know, Luke and Matthew use parts of Mark, but they have their own unique sources as well. And in fact, the beginning, if you read the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, he talks about how he's acknowledging the existence of other sources and how he's seeking to write an eyewitness account of what happened himself. We have the earliest preaching of the church in the book of Acts. The Jewish historian Josephus reported Jesus' crucifixion, as did the Roman historian Tacitus, the Roman philosopher Lucian, among others. Further, there's no ancient evidence to the contrary that Jesus was crucified. When we have such a plethora of very early source material from all kinds of places, this is why all these different scholars accept this, that Jesus was crucified as a fact of history. Why would any rational person believe the reports of the Quran, for example, that Jesus was not crucified? You see, for Muslims, Jesus wasn't God, but he was a revered prophet. And Allah would never crucify a revered prophet. And so the Quran says Jesus was not crucified. Now, there are some out there who think, well, how in the world do you do you know what religion's true, because they all make conflicting claims and so on, and we can't sort them all out. And no, that's not true. You can examine the claims of faith rationally and historically. And you just have to ask yourself this. We've been talking about these early sources we have in Paul and early creedal statements in 1 Corinthians 15. Mark's early is the earliest gospel, and the other gospel is in the sermons and Acts, and all these early sources in Palestine, the first century, going all the way back almost within just a handful of years from the actual events themselves. Now the Quran comes along, written in 7th century AD in Arabia in a Meccan cave. And a rational person is going to take that testimony over this historical material that is so close to the events themselves. Muhammad was in no place to report what happened to Jesus. Do you see why it's important to rationally investigate your faith? There's actually grounds for this stuff. We don't just believe this because we want to believe it. We believe it because it's true. Fact number two, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27 says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The story of Jesus' burial is very well attested in our ancient creed from Paul, in all four Gospels, in the early preaching in Acts. Joseph of Arimathea also was a member of the Sanhedrin. This is the very Jewish court that sentenced Jesus to death. And so he isn't likely the kind of character Matthew would have made up for this role. But further, more importantly, this fact means that Jesus was buried in a known tomb. The location of Jesus' tomb was known. This means that if Jesus' body was still in it, the story of his resurrection would have never gained any traction. Those hostile to the faith could have easily gone to the tomb and pointed out the corpse. A lot more could be said for each of these points. This is skimming the surface, folks, but we'll go now to fact number three, the empty tomb. The Gospels teach that Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty by some of his women followers. Like the story of the burial of Jesus, the stories of the empty tomb are found in numerous independent and early sources. Mark, the earliest Gospel, written around 60 AD, though some date it to 70, within 30 to 40 years of the events themselves, ends with the empty tomb. Further, the empty tomb is implied in our passage. Paul and Peter preach the empty tomb in their sermons and Acts. Moreover, here's a consideration. I was just reading a Jewish historian who's not a Christian, but he's investigated he's a great New Testament scholar named Geza Vermes, and he believes in the empty tomb on this basis, that in ancient Jewish patriarchal society, the testimony of women wasn't well regarded. The Jewish historian Josephus said that women weren't allowed to serve as witnesses in Jewish courts of law. Yet, the Gospels report that the women were the first to discover the empty tomb. So given this bias against the testimony of women, if the early church made up the stories, they almost certainly wouldn't have had the tomb discovered by women, but rather by all male disciples. In Jewish culture, the women's discovery of the empty tomb was an awkward and embarrassing fact, which is another reason why scholars believe it's historical. Okay, fact number four, the actual resurrection appearances. Over a 40-day period after Jesus' crucifixion and burial, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Mary and the other women, Peter, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, at one point 10 apostles, at another time 11 apostles, at another time 7 apostles, all the apostles, 500 disciples, which some believe that appearance happened when he gave the Great Commission just before his ascension as they were gathered around him. James, Jesus' earthly brother, and again to all the apostles, and finally to the apostle Paul. Again, we have multiple historical sources, early ones recounting these resurrection appearances. The appearances to Peter are recorded by Luke and Paul. The appearance to the 12 is attested by Luke, John, and Paul, and so on. Even the skeptical New Testament scholar Gerard Ludemann says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, he has a theory for that, but what he's saying is they had those experiences. They believed them to be genuine experiences. Okay, but what is especially strange about these appearances is that there was no Jewish expectation of a dying and rising Messiah. There certainly wasn't a Jewish expectation that the Messiah would be shamefully executed as a criminal. The Jews believed in a general resurrection of the dead at the end of history, not the resurrection of one man in the middle of history. Why is this important? Well, because they suddenly had this new belief that wasn't in their minds before. The New Testament scholar, a Roman Catholic scholar by the name of Luke Timothy Johnson, writes, some sort of powerful, transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement earliest Christianity was. Okay, so those are the four facts. Now, those are accepted by all kinds of scholars across the board. But how do we best explain them? That's the second step. Those are the four facts. What's the best explanation of those four facts? Well, there's an alternative explanation one. This is probably the most common explanation in the scholarly world, and it's the hallucination theory. This is a theory that the disciples were hallucinating and therefore were deceived. There are a number of serious problems with the theory. Hallucinations, first of all, aren't a group phenomenon, but happen to individuals. Remember, Jesus appeared to a variety of people at different times and places, including 500 people at one time. He appeared through multiple senses, through sight, through hearing, through touch. And also, this is a big point that keys in on the last fact, hallucinations usually come about due to wish fulfillment. But remember, the Jewish disciples had no expectation in their minds of a dying and rising crucified criminal Messiah. So there was no wish there to be fulfilled. In fact, we see that story on the road to Emmaus. Those Jewish disciples were sad. They were going home because they're thinking, well, that didn't work out. You know. Not to mention, on top of that, the conversion of skeptics. You have the conversion of Paul. Paul certainly didn't want Jesus to be resurrected. He was a persecutor of the church. You have his conversion. Not only that, but you have Jesus' earthly brother James, who didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. It was only after Jesus appeared to him, he became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. What kind of profound experience would he have had to have had to take a guy who didn't believe in Jesus when he was in his earthly ministry to then become a leader of the church? That's a pretty powerful experience he would have to have. Anyone deceived by hallucinations would have been quickly cured by a trip to the tomb containing the body of Jesus, which again is why that fact that Jesus was buried in a known tomb is so important. So the hallucination theory doesn't explain the resurrection appearances or the empty tomb, therefore it fails as an adequate historical explanation. Alternative explanation number two, the disciples stole the corpse. And this is an explanation offered within the scriptures themselves in Matthew 28. It's the Jewish leadership is said to have bribed the Roman soldiers into testifying that some disciples stole the body while they were sleeping. Now remember, one of our established facts is that the disciples sincerely believed that Jesus appeared to them after the crucifixion, and their lives were so transformed that they were willing even to endure imprisonment, suffering, and even martyrdom. Now, the disciples' willingness to die for their convictions doesn't prove the resurrection in and of itself, but what it does prove is that they weren't intentionally lying about it. They wouldn't die for a cause they knew to be a lie. It's because of this that the stolen body theory and some other reasons I don't have time to get to, it doesn't hold water. The naturalistic explanations fail to explain the established facts adequately, while the resurrection of Jesus explains all four of them and beyond. The New Testament's explanation of those facts, that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, explains them. Professor Douglas Grotius summarizes the evidence this way. When taken together, these multiple lines of evidence lead us to a Christless tomb, a dead man found supernaturally alive, and a dynamic group of followers who turned the ancient world upside down. Therefore, in light of the historical evidence, we can confidently say Christ is risen indeed. And what does this mean for us today? It has massive implications for us, but the one I want to focus on this morning, because it's so important to each life represented here, is this. Jesus says in John 8, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you want to know how much God hates sin, don't get caught up in your own thoughts and emotions. Rather, look at the cross. God is telling you something about your sin and my sin at the cross. What it deserves is what you see in that tortured, bloody mess on the cross, the wrath of God. Yet there's another message when we look at the cross as well. If you want to know how much God loves you, don't get caught up in your own thoughts and emotions. Look at the cross. God is telling you, this is how much I love you. 1 John 4, Ed Fielding cited this at the Good Friday service. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word, but it means to be a covering for our sins, and also carries the meaning to turn away the wrath of the Father. And the proof that the Father has accepted Christ's payment? The resurrection. Romans chapter 4, he was raised up for our justification. The temple curtain torn in two. The payment has been accepted. It is finished, as Christ said from the cross. Pastor Ray Ortlund exhorts, stop believing your own thoughts. Stop brooding over your own guilt. You will never relax and enjoy peace with God. When your sins oppress you, believe something else. Believe the gospel that God himself has made so clear. And every time your heart shrinks from God in dread, believe it all over again. The Bible says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. God wants us to trade in our thoughts of how we can prove ourselves to him for new thoughts of how he has proven himself to us. And how do we access this freedom? By faith. And again, I have to borrow words from Ortlund. Faith is the set of eyes that notice what God has presented. Faith is the mentality that admires what God has put forward. Faith is the heart that prizes what God has displayed. Faith is the urgency and confidence that runs to it. Man, Christ is risen. There is real hope rooted in reality, not groundless myth. This thing is rooted in reality, this Christian faith. It's rooted in history. Come home this morning if you don't know the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer now. But I also want to offer an opportunity while we pray for anyone who might be searching or seeking to make the transition from death to life this morning if you sense the Spirit tugging on your heart. And not only that, but please come see me afterwards. If you'd like to talk more about that, I'd love to meet with you, to pray with you, and to talk about maybe some next steps. But this is real. Christ is real. Christ is alive today. And that's great news. So let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't fathom the awesomeness of the news that you have been raised by the Father from the dead, that your claims, that your life has been vindicated totally and completely, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the payment for our sins has been accepted because you have raised your Son up and justified sinners, justified your children. Lord Jesus, there are likely some here this morning who may not know you, who may even think they have known you, but perhaps your Spirit is telling them right now that they never have. And Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would lead them to your Son, lead them to the cross, And if that describes you this morning, it's a simple matter. Go to the Lord, acknowledge your sin before Him, acknowledge that you've blown it, acknowledge that it's not other people, it's you, that you have a sin problem, that you are broken, that your sin goes deeper than your actions, but it goes to your very heart, the heart from which your actions spring, that you have a dark heart. Acknowledge that before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for hanging on the cross and during those darkened hours when the sun went dark from noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday, when our sins were laid upon Him, that my sin was laid upon Him personally, not just other people's, my sin, past, present, and future, was laid on Him, and He paid the penalty in my place. And more than that, He, in every way, as I look back on my life and I see all the ways I've been faithless, He was faithful for me on my behalf. And when I simply come to Him and trust in Him and rest in Him by faith, I pass from death to life. The hour I first believed. And Lord, the glorious thing is, because you're raised, you're at the right hand of the Father now, interceding on behalf of us, so that those of us who are struggling with our own sins this morning, even as Christians, that we can turn to you afresh and know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We tell ourselves the gospel again and again and again, and it's all true because you have been raised from the dead, and we give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, now hear this benediction. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.